You are, would you please open to Matthew chapter 1, specifically verses 22 and 23. I'd like you to do a thought experiment with me. Now imagine yourself at war, but don't make it too traumatic. Imagine yourself in a war, and in this war, your enemy is powerful and your losses to this point have been catastrophic. What do you do next? As you're thinking of ways that you might gain the upper hand, do you think that you'd try to take out your enemy's weapon system if you had the opportunity to do so? Of course you would. An enemy that has lost the ability to use weapons is an enemy that is much more manageable than one who has the full strength of good weaponry. And striking enemy weapons is a common military tactic for a reason. It's what we saw last night in Israel as the Iron Dome took out incoming missiles from Iran. This happens all the time. You take out the enemy's weapons. But this tactic didn't originate with man. It didn't originate with human warfare. It is a spiritual tactic that has been used since the beginning. You see, God's word can't be withstood, but it can be attacked, and this attack goes back to the beginning. It was instrumental in the fall of the human race into sin. And so you think of our first parents in the garden and the assault on the word of God from the serpent as Satan came and asked the simple question, has God indeed said? Questioning God's word has been something that has made shipwreck of countless people's souls through every generation. The evil one has always twisted God's words to his own ends. He did it with Jesus in the wilderness, unsuccessfully, but he tried. He did it in the early church as he sowed lies about the nature of the Trinity and about the natures of Christ, which we looked at last week or last time we were in Matthew. And a world at war with its creator happily continues to join the fray and assault God's word with vigor. The Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Word of God, the eternal Son who took on human nature to save his people from their sins. And apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, apart from our being made new, we are born as those who are hostile to the Word of God. We are hostile to Jesus, called enemies of God. And before our brief hiatus from Matthew to look at Palm Sunday and Easter during Holy Week, we were looking at the birth of Jesus, which led us to consider the natures of Jesus as God and man. He is the incarnate Word of God. But today we're going to focus in on two verses, especially verse 22. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23 to now focus not simply on the incarnate Word of God, but how Matthew frames his birth, which gives us insight into the written Word of God. And so if you look at verses 22 and 23 with me, listen to what Matthew says about the birth of Jesus. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In the first chapter of his gospel, Matthew shows how the dawn of the new creation comes with the incarnate Word of God. And as we saw last time, this was in fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah. We're not going to look specifically at the prophecy, but we are interested in how Matthew frames the prophecy. How does he set the table? And this is the first of many times that he's going to do something like this. I think he does it about 10 times in his gospel where he says, this happened to fulfill what was written. And then he has many, many, many more allusions and quotations of the Old Testament with other words. But what Matthew does is he profoundly gives us insight into the nature of Scripture as the written Word of God. And I hope as we look at Matthew 1:22 this morning, I hope you'll be determined on the end of this to be filled with the Scriptures, because they are the perfect Word of God that perfectly show us the Savior. And the Scriptures are the perfect Word of God that perfectly show us the Savior. And the place we have to begin if we're to understand how Matthew thinks about the Bible is first to consider the Bible's authors. We have to look at its authors. And that may sound weird because you might be like, well, hey, it's called God's Word. Isn't God the author? And it's like, yes, and amen. And that's not, in one sense, that's absolutely true. And in another, that's not the only thing that's going on. And Matthew tells us that. He shows us that the birth of Jesus was a fulfillment of God's word in this way. He says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, God, through the prophet, not God. A holy and perfect God speaking through a fallen man to give a word that is entirely true. Now, Matthew tells us plainly that the birth of Jesus fulfilled something that God said, which is also something that Isaiah said. And so it's totally accurate to say Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And it's also totally accurate to say God wrote the book of Isaiah. This isn't a contradiction. It's getting at something deep, something that is called the dual authorship of the Bible, the dual authorship of God's word. And the theological term that the church uses for this process is inspiration. That's the term theologians long ago came up with to describe this process of how we got the Bible. It is inspiration. And not in the way that people say that Vivaldi or Shakespeare were inspired. No, friends, inspiration, simply put, is that God spoke his word through human authors. Okay? God spoke his word through human authors. That's precisely how the Bible speaks of itself. And the two clearest passages we see as we're trying to understand the nature of inspiration are from Paul and Peter. Peter explains the process like this. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word prophecy, as it's used here, means words that are inspired by God. It's not simply looking at a prediction. It's words that were inspired by God. That's what Peter's looking at. And he says that no inspired words ever originated with the prophet or the author who wrote them. David didn't just wake up one morning and think, you know, I really am feeling God in my quiet time. I think I'll write a psalm. I mean, that might have been what David was feeling, but only because God moved him that way. And the result is the words that were written, inspired by him. The Holy Spirit moved in a mysterious and specific way through the pens of the authors so that we would have a Bible that, even though it is the product of man's pen, it is exactly, down to the word, jot and tittle, what God wanted us to have. And that is a good thing. So Paul puts this in terms of breathing out. And you can almost hear it in the word inspiration. Inspiration. For those who are in the medical field, that, you know, that has to do with breathing. And for those of us who aren't doctors, we also like breathing. I personally am addicted to it. Now, as Paul renders this in the ESV, he says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this is a literal and beautiful way of translating the word theopneustos. God breathes out his word. And the New King James translators, following the King James translators, they look at that and they go, well, we know what it means. And so they translated, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's saying the same thing. And so bringing this all together, I'd point out this conviction of Scripture's inspired nature. This conviction that it is God's words breathed out through the pens of the biblical writers, this is so important that we as a church have it as the first words of our confession of faith. And so the beginning of the Sylvania Church Confession of Faith reads, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men who were divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that God is its author. And the Holy Bible is a perfect treasure. So the moment we confess that the Bible is inspired by God, we must also confess its perfection. Its perfection. And this is where the church in America and the West actually has gone off the rails in the past century or so. Longer than that, actually. We cannot claim that the Bible is inspired without claiming that it is also perfect. It may be even more accurate to say that we're considering the Bible's perfections, plural. Because the perfection of the Word of God is a multifaceted perfection. We will continue to plumb the depths of its perfection the rest of our lives, and then glory in what God did as we're in eternity praising him forever in the presence of the living Word of God. We need to consider at least three perfections of God's Word which all flow from the kind of inspiration that Matthew has in view in verse 22. It didn't take Matthew that long to write verse 22, but it's going to take us the rest of the morning, and actually that's just to graze the surface of what's underneath what's going on in Matthew 1:22. The first thing, if the Bible is God's inspired word, then it by nature must be what theologians say is infallible. It is infallible. And this is another term that the church's theologians have used to keep themselves employed. I'm just kidding. You know, I used to work at a restaurant chain, a large one, and it seemed like every other week corporate was coming up with some change to the rules, and I thought, is this just a way to keep corporate employed? Like, how many more changes can you have? You know, but that's not what theologians are doing. They actually have a lot of work on their hands. And they come up with this term infallible to explain the Bible's character. And often this word gets misunderstood. And so to say that the Bible is infallible is simply to say that God's word is true. Okay? Infallible means that God's word is true. It's not fallacious. There's no fallacy to it. It's not false. God cannot lie, and therefore his words can never lie or lead anyone astray. And so when Jesus prayed for his disciples right before his betrayal, arrest, and death, he prays, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. In John 17:17. Now, as soon as I say that, I need to tell you what that does not mean. Because again, as with everything good in Scripture, there are a lot of bad ideas about those things running around. Okay? It does not mean that you can take an excerpt of God's word, quote it out of context, and then claim that as being what the Bible truly teaches. Okay? That's how cults get started. Okay. Now, let me give you a silly example of this. You have an atheist friend, and he comes up to you and he says, did you know that the Bible teaches that there is no God? To which you look at him like, in what world? Which Bible? And it's true, friends, in a literalistic way, the Bible does say there is no God. It's in Psalm 14, verse 1. But the words before it are quite important. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? Now, that's silly. But friends, it's exactly the kind of silliness we see all the time. Whatever silliness is behind Joe Biden's Twitter account, just on Easter Sunday, in announcing the Transgender Day of Visibility, he quoted from Genesis 1 that man is made in the image of God. A true statement from Scripture applied falsely. Just as silly as saying the Bible teaches there is no God. Okay, that silliness is everywhere. But let me give you a more serious example, one that you are probably more likely to encounter in your day-to-day life. You probably have encountered it already. Somebody who is uncomfortable by something that you've said about usually a standard of holiness or sanctification or something like that that's not fashionable, like we should actually pursue godliness, quotes Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, leave me alone. But the thing about that is that we have to take all of Scripture in light of all of Scripture. And later in that passage, Jesus tells us to be discerning. Otherwise, there's no basis on which to say that this person is acting like a pig before whom I shall not cast these pearls that Jesus tells me not to throw down. Or the process of church discipline, which requires a righteous judgment to be made. So we actually do need to make godly judgments all the time, but they must not be judgmental, self-righteous judgments. So all this is to say that one of the oldest satanic assaults on God's word is to twist it out of context, to make it say something it's not saying at all, and then people look at that and say, your Bible is clearly false. And we have to take care with the words of God. It's key that we do the work to understand what his word actually says, because infallibility means that what he actually says is true, not what he doesn't say. God's word is infallible. Now, this is where something interesting happens. Historically, the word infallible is the same as what we understand today with the word inerrant. But they're actually different today. Okay? So people always understood infallible to mean that God's word is both true and accurate. But in the past century or so, there's been another word used to describe the accuracy of God's word, and that word is inerrant. And that also is in our church constitution and confession of faith. We believe that God's word is inerrant, which simply means that God's word is accurate. God's word is accurate. God doesn't play fast and loose with language. Now, we have to understand it in its normal and natural sense, which isn't always clear to us at first read, but God is clear, and what he says is accurate. Now, liberal theologians in the 18th and 19th centuries, like Friedrich Schleiermacher in Germany, wanted to rescue the Bible from the discoveries of the Enlightenment so that it could still be a respectable book in an age that had believed that miracles can't happen. And so how do you make the Bible save face in front of somebody who doesn't believe in a miraculous creation or a global flood or the literal incarnation of the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection? Well, you say something like this. Well, you know, the Bible communicates truth, but it does it with myths. So the stories of the Bible, they're just myths that we have to understand what's true underneath them, you see? So yeah, it's true, which is where the Bible in the modern mind fell apart altogether as a respectable book, because who treats anything that way, much less the Holy Word of God? And this was the most insidious assault on the Bible in the 19th and 20th centuries, because if you can undermine the Bible's accuracy in its recorded history, especially the recorded facts of the gospel, then you can chip away at the Bible's message. History, I told you weeks ago, actualizes theology. History is the vehicle through which theology is played out in this world. If you can take away the history and the accuracy, you can take away the gospel, and hell is filled with it. But dangers lie on both sides. Dangers lie on both sides. It's not only liberal theologians who damage the way that people think about inerrancy. It's a hyper-literalistic group also that approaches the Bible on different terms than it comes to us. And they claim that they're upholding the Word of God when in fact they're damaging the Word of God. A surprising but small movement in the church today, in the conservative church in America today, is the Flat Earth movement. Maybe you've heard of them. Every lunar eclipse should put that one to rest, but I digress. These folks take normal figures of speech, like the four corners of the earth, or God upholds the earth on its pillars, and they apply it in a way that does violence to the normal meaning of language that God uses to say, well, if the earth has four corners, then it's square or rectangle, and if the earth has pillars, then it's being upheld like a table, like legs on a table, right? Like, this is the approach to the Bible that some people have, and they would claim to be believing it literally, but they're also doing violence to the Bible on the other side of liberalism. It doesn't do the Bible any favors in the eyes of a mocking world. We need to do the work of understanding it on its own terms. But friends, I have good news for you. The Word doesn't need our defense to withstand attack. We are not the sword of the sword. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, not our words. And if everybody who professed to believe it were to go apostate and there was nobody left on the Word to believe the Word of God, it would be the unchanging, eternal, powerful Word of God standing in judgment on the entire world. God's Word does not need us. And yet, wonder of wonders, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. We do have a role to play. God uses us to minister his word in a world that doesn't believe it. He uses us as vehicles of his sovereign and eternal purposes. And the result is that sinners who are spiritually dead actually end up believing it and being saved. Boy, that's pretty cool. We need to stand firmly in the conviction that Jesus has about the word when he says in John 10:35, as he's debating with religious leaders, the scripture cannot be broken. Okay, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, the further knowledge we gain of the world and the universe, of history and human nature, the further evidence we actually see that the Bible is accurate in what it says. Now, the biblical authors use round numbers sometimes. They round up just like anybody else. Okay, they round down. They speak from various perspectives that on a surface reading may look like contradictions, which simply invite us further to understand what's being said, because we know that the scriptures cannot be broken and God does not lie. But when we take the Bible on its own terms and understand its natural sense, we see that it is a fully accurate word. And evangelicalism stands or falls on this conviction. This is it. Now, when accusations are made that call its claims into question, we have to suspect that there's something wrong with our methods, not something wrong with the Word of God. The Word calls us into question. We do not call it into question. But what good is a true and accurate Bible if, as God gave that Bible, it's lost in the manuscripts that we don't have anymore? Right? You see the problem, right? If God gave a true and accurate word back then, but we don't have the manuscripts he gave, then how are we to trust what we have today? And this is where a third perfection of God's word comes in, and that is that it is preserved. It is true, it is accurate, and it is preserved. Simply put, the doctrine of preservation means that God's word is with us. God's word is with us. As in today, as in this sanctuary, as in your laps and on your phones. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that those of you who are on your phones are looking at it. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And we go, well, that's nice. We're not in heaven. Yeah, but guess what? The God who is with us is. And the implication of his preserved and settled word in heaven is his preserved word on earth. Because we actually need it. Like, we need it. And if he's good enough to provide air and food for our sustenance, how much more his word, which shows us our Savior? God's word is fixed, it's unchanging, it's heavenly. And this heavenly word was given in history as the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical writers. And so we know that what the Holy Spirit inspired in those original writings is a miraculous word of God. And what God miraculously gave back then, he has providentially, through the course of history, often in very mundane, unexciting ways, preserved all the way down for us today. And so we can have confidence in our Bibles. Now, this isn't to say that there's not work to be done in the church to continue to sift through manuscripts and compare and contrast and see when there's a difference of readings here or there, like what is it saying? Because not all the discrepancies can be right. Like, it's God's preserved it somewhere in there, and we want to find it. But I am telling you that the good news is far and away, statistically, functionally 100%, friends, we've got it. We've got it. Those are just the facts on the ground. We have a Bible we can trust. We have a Bible God has preserved. He's not only given it then, he's preserved it now. And if that is true, if it's inspired, if it's true and accurate and preserved, then we are also required to submit to its authority. Because you can bet that God didn't do all that just so we could say, cool. That's cool. Let's go to Stanley's. Now, friends, as I sometimes say, this kind of thing leaves a mark. It leaves a mark. And the mark is that the Bible has authority. Now, we're going to camp out here in just a few minutes as we look at Scripture's power. But I want to simply understand what it means that God's word is authoritative. And what that means is that God rules us by his word. He rules us by his word. When God speaks, every person has an obligation to listen and obey. And friends, not just the ones who go to church. The entire world is held accountable for obedience to God's word. Which is why when we see scenes of judgment on the last day, books are opened, names are read, and the standard of God's righteousness is laid as the bar by which every soul is judged. All of us are accountable to God's word. When God spoke at the beginning, the cosmos burst instantly into being, and God shaped the world by his word. When Jesus spoke, demons fled, diseases were healed, and people had life. God's word has authority. And the miracles of Jesus show this authority in every sphere of human life. Every person is accountable for obedience to the authoritative word of God, and Jesus obeyed God's word perfectly on our behalf and then died in our place because of our disobedience to that word. There are only two types of people in the world: those who disobey God's word unto judgment, and then those who disobey God's word and by faith believe in the one who didn't, and then by faith walk in obedience to it, imperfectly, but truly. Those are the only two types of people you'll ever meet. God rules us by his word, and it is a good word. And that's why, right out of the gate, Matthew makes a point of talking about the fulfillment of Scripture. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, this is a vital outflow of the perfection of God's word. It requires it. If God has said anything in his word, if he has made any kind of prediction, if he has guaranteed anything, it must come to pass. Fulfillment is necessary, or God's word is not true. Which is why the first book in the New Testament showing how that Old Testament was fulfilled has so much fulfillment language in it. And Matthew wants us to know the fulfillment has come. God will forever be faithful to his faithful word, and that faithfulness means fulfillment. And fulfillment means various things at various places in the Bible. Okay? Not all fulfillment is created equal. Okay? All of it is fulfillment, but it's not monolithic. And so we need to ask, what kind of fulfillment is taking place? And normally, when we think of fulfillment, we think something in the Old Testament coming true in the New Testament. Would you agree that that's probably the way that most people think about it? I know I do, but it's so much richer than that. It's not just prediction fulfillment of a prophet for telling something. We should expect that if Scripture is what it claims, and it is, that we would actually see fulfillment happening in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament, which is exactly what we see. So think about the fact that the Old Testament was written over the course of 1,000 years, from roughly 1450 BC to 450 BC. That's a lot of time, a lot of writing, a lot of authors. Okay, and that means that as books were written for God's people early, the books that were written later probably drew on those other books. That's the basis of the cross-referencing system you have in your Bible. Open to any Old Testament page and you'll see cross-references from the rest of the Old Testament littered throughout it, because the Bible draws on and fulfills itself in the Old Testament. We should expect to find God fulfilling his word in the Old Testament where it applies, and that's exactly what we see. For example, Daniel. Think about Daniel in Babylon, okay? And then the king of Persia comes. And so Daniel's serving in the Persian government far away from his beloved Jerusalem, and he knows the time is drawing to an end. Not because the Persian king had announced it per se, but because Daniel knew the Bible he had at that point. And so look at what Daniel says about the end of the captivity. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the line of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel knew how long the exile would last. He knew when it began because he was taken away for it at the beginning. And then he knew because he read his Bible, specifically from the prophet Jeremiah, oh, the end is almost here, literally. And it was. 70 years later, Israel was sent back to their land. God fulfills his word in the Old Testament. But of course, the whole idea of fulfillment explodes in living color when we get to the New Testament. Because Christ, who is the centerpiece of all of it, all God's revelation comes to its climax in Jesus. He comes to save his people from their sins in the New Testament. And so Jesus is the one who truly helps us understand what fulfillment means in the Bible. And if I had to give a simple definition of fulfillment, it would simply be this. Fulfillment is the consummation of revelation. Okay? It's the consummation of revelation. And that rhymes, so it's easy for us to remember. Hey, kids, tonight at dinner, you're going to say, Dad and Mom, remember the poem? Fulfillment is the consummation of revelation. See you. My son is yawning. All right. Fulfillment literally means to fill something up that has previously been revealed. Okay, it's filling up something that's previously been revealed. When we understand that fulfillment is a whole lot bigger than simply a prediction coming true, the Bible becomes a lot more exciting because we're reading with the right glasses. I want to look at six, very quick in passing, six ways that fulfillment happens in the New Testament. Okay? And specifically, because I'm in Matthew, I'm going to stick to just Matthew to show it. And so when we're going through Matthew together and we see this happened to fulfill this, and it's not always immediately obvious to us, how is Matthew doing that? Like, where is he getting that from that? Well, we expect one type of fulfillment, and then we end up just kind of wringing our hands and go, I don't know, he's inspired. I can't do that. But friends, I think what Matthew's doing is he's showing us exactly how we should do that. Exactly how we should do that. We should learn our Bible study methods from the Bible, should we not? So, far and away, the most Old Testament-loaded gospel in the sense of fulfillment is Matthew. And in the first way that Scripture is fulfilled, Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament, is actually here in our passage, which is prediction fulfillment. It is prediction fulfillment, that God foretells what he will do and then he does it. The virgin birth is a prediction fulfillment. Okay, this happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And the virgin did. Okay. The second way is called typology. Typology. This is just fun. The New Testament is filled with typology. The whole Bible is filled with typology. In fact, apart from typology, we can't understand the Bible. Typology is simply a shadow or a type being fulfilled in the substance, which is the antitype. What do I mean? I mean, right here, I can see my shadow. Okay, I can see it right here because there's lights up there coming against something substantial, my hand. It's not very substantial, but it's substantial, and casting a shadow down there. The Bible does this. The Old Testament sacrifices, temple system, so many things, characters, events. Israel itself are shadows pointing to the substance, and the substance is Christ. Jesus, in Matthew 4, is Israel, the new Israel standing a test in the wilderness and succeeding where Israel failed. He is the antitype. Israel is the type. That's happening all over the New Testament, and it is really cool. Another way is by analogy. An analogy, an analogical fulfillment, is simply a correlation that's drawn between one thing and another. And you'll usually see it in words like, just as this, so also that. For example, in Matthew 12, Jesus does this with Jonah and the fish. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And Jonah was an analog to Jesus. And what happened with him back then was pointing forward to something that would happen here, far more significantly. Now, other times, we don't have a specific scripture that necessarily comes to fulfillment. We actually have several, and this is called a summary fulfillment. We need to keep our eyes open for summary fulfillment, which is simply several scriptures coming together in one person or event. So in Matthew 2, with this whole Nazareth deal, why is this significant? It says that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there's no one place in the Old Testament that it says he shall be called a Nazarene. But Matthew doesn't say that there is. He says this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, plural. And he draws several things together there, which we'll look at when we get to it. But it's a summary fulfillment. Then you also have something called characterology. Characterology. We all love a good character, don't we? An Old Testament character points to Jesus. That's what characterology is. And it is a fulfillment that we see in the New Testament. And so, for example, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that Jesus is functioning as the greater Moses. Moses who went up on a mountain and gave a law to God's people. A Savior who is greater than Moses, coming up and giving his law for the new covenant people. It's a character fulfillment. God is doing so much more at any given time in history than we can possibly think. Which, by the way, this is a total counselor side note. If you're going through a period of suffering, I just need you to know that even if you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, know that God will not only not waste what you're going through because he's using it for your good, but he is also going to use it in the lives of others some way that you can't even possibly predict right now. Trust God that he knows what he's doing. Back to the sermon. Finally, I'm going to call this one ultimacy. Ultimacy, which is that Jesus is obedient to, he completes, and he fills up God's revelation. Okay? He's obedient to, he completes, and he fills up God's revelation to the full, which is what he says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus fills up Scripture in every sense because he is the one to whom it points, in whom it holds together. He gave it. Jesus is the point. And when we look at the fulfillment of Scripture in all its multifaceted glory, there's one common thread at the hub of all those spokes. It's Jesus. So is it any wonder then that this view of the Bible is the litmus test for what it means to be an evangelical? Evangelical is a word that is used so often, and yet it is so misunderstood. If you ask your average person who goes to church, what is an evangelical? They would say, oh, I am. Well, yeah, but what does that mean? I'll get back to you on that. Or they won't. They'll just ignore it because nobody asked that question. But let me tell you this. We are evangelical, which is to say that we are connected vitally to the Protestant Reformation as evangelical Christians because we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is communicated to us in an inspired, perfect, infallible, and inerrant Bible. If you are not in full agreement with every word of what I just said there, you are not an evangelical. Evangel, gospel, is at the center of that. And the thing that defines the boundaries of evangelicalism today, actually since the Reformation, is we stand on the perfect Word of God. And because of that, the most fitting place to land this sermon is looking at the power of Scripture as God's Word for our lives. Because again, none of this is an academic exercise. None of it. When I began the sermon series on Matthew, I told you that my favorite definition of theology is from John Frame. He writes that theology is the application of Scripture by persons to every area of life. That's my favorite definition. But if I could, not to improve on what John Frame has said, I would turn that definition slightly for our church as we press into God's Word together. And I would say that theology is all of God's Word transforming all of life. Theology is all of God's Word transforming all of life. And now, if that's our working definition of theology, then we should expect God's Word to do something to us. Because we hold in our hands the living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the level of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Word of God. That's that. That is worth getting up early in the morning for. And it's here that we meet our Savior. This is meant to lead us into the Holy of Holies. If it were not for this, we wouldn't know what that's about. And if we stay here without going there, we're not following or reading very well. But friends, this is the gateway through Jesus as we come in God's Word to God's own presence. And it is powerful. And it is the means by which Christ means to rule our lives. Matthew 1:22 gives us a window into the incredible perfection of God's Word, but be warned, with the view comes accountability. Merely looking through the window is not enough. It's not an option. We must be changed by it. And so I would close by suggesting just a few ways that God wants you to live in light of what you know about his word. Okay? This is how he wants us to live. First, this might seem obvious, but I've sat with enough people to know that it's not at all a given. Read it, meditate on it, study it. You cannot be transformed by what you're not exposed to. And you will never become exposed to it accidentally. Okay? Come to the Word, and when you open it, open your heart with the kind of prayer that we see in the Psalms. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. That is the humble prayer of somebody who knows that we need what's here and we need him to do it in us because we cannot change ourselves. If you're not regularly giving the Bible more than a passing glance, plainly, friend, you need to repent. You need to get into the book so that the book might get into you. And if you're someone who's hungry to hear God speak, then don't pray and ask him to speak. Get reading because he's spoken. And if you want to hear him speak out loud, read out loud. That's where we hear the voice of God. Friends, Hebrews 1 tells us that the fullness of revelation has come in Jesus Christ. And the last time I looked, he's seated in heaven. His work is done, which means scripture's done being given. We see him here. That's great, by the way. That's a good thing. I couldn't stomach the possibility that there might be more scripture out there that I don't have. Like, I'm just not good enough to know. What would that be? But thankfully, he's told us. Second, the Bible is also the means by which you're to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians, this is a command, which means it's non-optional. Be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. Okay? Now, what is that? How? You're like, great, yes, how do I do that? Well, yet go to Paul's parallel passage in Colossians, because he sent Ephesians and Colossians at the same time. He wrote them at the same time, sent them with the same person. And there's this parallel there of be filled with the Spirit in Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Friends, being filled with the Spirit looks like a lot of Bible in you coming out in melody. Not just literally singing, but not less. Now, I know some of you don't sing in church. Start. We need you to. One of my brothers in Christ, I will not mention him for his sake, we went and visited Miss Maddie yesterday, and we sang. And part of me was grateful that she was unconscious because I had not heard a song that unique in a long time. And it was precious. It was fellowship. It was fellowship indeed. And we were trying. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with God's word so that God's word comes out of you. It'll come out of you. So do your habits with the Bible put you in danger of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Next, let the Bible shape your prayers. Let the Bible shape your prayers. Friends, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Like Romans 8 tells us that. And our experience tells us that Romans 8 is true and the fact that it's God's word. Now, the Psalms are the inspired song and prayer book that God gives us, and these prayers have constantly been on the lips of the saints. They were on Jesus' lips as he went to the cross. The prayers of Paul in the New Testament letters, you can actually heist them as your own, and God doesn't take credit away for plagiarism. Like, he actually wants you to do that. Let the prayers of Scripture shape you, because there's nothing more sure than praying God's words back to him. If you don't know what God wants and how to pray God's will, then pray what he's already revealed, because that's his will. Okay, just make sure you're using it the right way. Okay, remember some of the examples earlier. But pray the Bible. And for another thing, use the Bible in evangelism. Okay, use the Bible in evangelism. One of the worst ideas out there about how to share the gospel is that we shouldn't use the Bible because it might turn people off. But if we're understanding what Matthew's saying about the Bible correctly, it is powerful. Now, your testimony is good, but it is not powerful like the Word of God. So tell your story and get to the Word. God will take care of it. And lastly, see the world through Bible glasses. See the world through Bible glasses. What I mean is that God calls us to evaluate, make sense of, and guide our lives through his word. One perfection of God's word I haven't even mentioned yet is that it's sufficient. Everything God decided, think about this, everything that the eternal God decided we needed to know in this life in order to walk with, glorify, and know him in every aspect of our lives. In other words, in order to be distinctly Christian, no matter what we're doing, including carpentry, it's in the Word. Okay? It's in the Word. Theology is all of God's Word transforming all of life, and that means we need to go to God's Word in all of life. And of course, we must go to God's Word for life itself, because that's where we see the Christ who redeems us as Savior and rules us as Lord. So be filled. Friends, here it is. Here's the landing. Be filled with the Scriptures that perfectly show you the Savior. This is what Matthew's view of Scripture shows us. And next week, we'll go on to chapter 2. And that's going to be good too. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, living Word of God, you are shown to us in this incredible thing, your written Word. We thank you for the miracle of inspiration. We thank you for the divine glory of preservation. We thank you for the many perfections that are attributed to your Bible. And we thank you that something that is, in one sense, so routine and mundane in our lives as a dusty Bible on a shelf has more power than all the armies of the world combined, has more power than the enemy. One little word shall fell him. And because of you, Lord Jesus, he is felled. And your Spirit has given us a sword, this word. May we treasure it, read it, meditate on it, live in it, and see you making us transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this is from you, O Lord, who are the Spirit. Amen.